let's ask God's blessing on our study of his word. Father, we come before you with hearts that are full of praise for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we would want to respond properly to his coming. And we pray that through your word that you would inform us and direct our hearts so that we would be responding in a way that would please you. And that is our desire, both in our voices, but also in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's some news that demands a response. Some kinds of news doesn't. Others do. If I were to tell you that there's a man in the gym right this minute, he's a multimillionaire, and he's sitting there and he's going to write $10,000 checks to anybody who comes in front of him in the next 5 minutes, you'd have a decision to make, right? You could either believe me, which you probably shouldn't, or you could just sit here and say, well, I don't really care. I'm just going to stay here because I've got worshiping God is more important than $10,000, right? It is. But that's the type of news that, you know, you've got to do something if you hear it. Well, there's news that is that way in life. News of Jesus' birth was that way. When we think about it, when we sing about the birth of Jesus, it's the most astounding thing that we can even imagine, is that God would become a human being and be born in a humble setting. But it demands a response. You can't remain neutral. And when you think about the coming of Jesus, and even the very name of Jesus, after he died on the cross, was raised again, exalted as the one and only Savior of all, he divides people. And everybody's got to make a decision. Either I believe and I respond to him, or I don't believe, or I fail to believe, and I just don't do anything. And it forces people into two major camps. If he's God become man, if he is the only way of salvation before God's judgment, which is coming, you know, if he's destined to rule powerfully over everything, both in heaven and on earth, if every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord, we have a choice. We can worship him now and we find out that he's good. He's a good and loving Savior. Or we can just reject his authority and just say, you know what, I prefer just to go on my happy way and just do my own stuff and take my chances. That's the choice that we have. It's surprising, though, when we look at the scripture and when we look in life, too. And I think when Christ comes back and we all stand before him, it will be surprising who winds up on the two sides. Jesus has already indicated in his teaching that there's going to be a lot of surprises on that day of judgment. People who thought they were in aren't. Others that nobody would have thought were real believers and who would be in heaven are. It's surprising. We take a break in our studies in 1 Peter. We move to the book of Matthew this week. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have another Christmas message as well. But Matthew chapter 2 is where I would like to direct your attention. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew goes at pains to demonstrate that Jesus has all the credentials to be the promised Messiah. And he goes through a genealogy, the first 17 verses, a family tree. So-and-so is the father of so-and-so, who's the father of so-and-so. And he demonstrates that Jesus is authentically descended from King David. And he is the heir. He's part of that royal line. He has the royal credentials as being from that royal family. Then, the latter part of chapter 1, Matthew goes ahead and shows how this took place in the events of life. And he shows how the birth of Jesus took place and how it was genuinely a virgin birth. Mary was his human mother, but he didn't have a human father. God the Father supplied what was needed so that Mary was able to conceive miraculously and bear a son. And this son is both human and divine, a very special, unique child. His name is to be Jesus because he is the Savior. He's going to save his people from their sins. Then we get to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is an interesting passage. I just want to read it once again to you. And if you look right at the beginning, it says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." How long after? As we begin to look through the text, it appears that it was a while after. And maybe as much as even 2 years after. As he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. They were saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where is the Christ? Where is the Messiah to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Scripture's clear. So then Herod went and he summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained exactly what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, and he gave them instructions. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Oh yeah, right. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, there again, they're living in a house, they're not in a manger anymore. They saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they'd offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. And then being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another route. In this passage, we see three responses to this amazing news, which demands a response. Three different responses. They're intertwined throughout the story. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to mention each one, and then we'll talk about each situation. The first response is the response of Herod. His response is hostility. Hostility. Herod was living for power. At this point, Herod is in his early 70s. This is Herod the Great. Now, when you read through the Bible, there's all kinds of Herods. And if you want to have a lot of fun, look up the Herod family tree. You've got more Herods coming out, you know, all directions. You know, sons and nephews and grandsons and this and that and the other thing. And so when you read about different Herods, there was a whole family dynasty there who ruled in Judah. They were under the authority of Caesar in Rome, but there was a variety of different Herods. But this is the daddy. He's Herod the Great, and he was arguably the one who was the most influential. He's in his early 70s, so he's an older man. The Romans had appointed him as king of Judah almost 35 years earlier. He had to fight. He had to connive to secure power in his early years, but he was a manipulator. He knew how to do it, and he was able to get that power. Now that he's getting older, his reign has become filled with turmoil. This man was a paranoid psycho. I mean, he was crazy. He was paranoid. He was afraid that everybody was after his position and after his power. If you've ever been to Israel, you see the fortresses, Masada, which is out in the desert, a big fortress in case enemies came. He could hang out up there and he wouldn't be accessible. He built another one down by Bethlehem, Herodium. He was a master builder as well. He built the temple that was there when Jesus was there. Built a huge thing up in Caesarea where there was no bay there, but he said, no problem, we'll construct our own bay here. And he was a man who did what he wanted to do. He was kind of his own lord. But the turmoil was increasing. There was a lot of fighting between his wives. He only had 10. That polygamy wasn't too common in the New Testament, but he had 10 wives. And then there was fighting between his sons. They all wanted succession to the throne. Rumors spread of different plots that they were going to try to kill Herod. A lot of love in that family. Others were trying to drive a wedge between him and Caesar. So Herod became more and more paranoid. He wound up killing 3 of his own sons. He killed one wife, killed one mother-in-law, another brother-in-law, another uncle. He wrote up writing 5 different wills. I don't even know how many fingers to lift up because there's so many numbers with so many things. But this guy had some problems. Well, The text is vivid. If you read in the original language, "Behold" is the word that you see. In other words, you wouldn't believe this. Magi from the east showed up in Jerusalem. Here they show up. Ta-da! Now, Herod's palace was right inside what we know as the Jaffa Gate today. The buildings are different, but there's a museum there. And you can go through some of the remnants of Herod's palace there. And go right in the gate, and they show up. And this was probably not just three people. There's a lot of rumors about the and legends about these three men. You know, that there were three. There's three gifts. We're not told there's three men. And probably there was an entourage of people. And they were associated with royalty. So they would have been a very impressive group riding into the gates of Jerusalem. And these people, as they came in, they're called three kings. You know, we sing about we three kings. But they weren't kings either. They were associated with royalty, but they aren't kings. They were wise men. They were magi from the east. We'll talk a little bit more about them. But as this whole entourage of high-ranking Persians comes in, I mean, these aren't just three lonely stragglers. This is an entourage, probably riding camels and in exotic dress and everything else. They enter the holy city, and people are going, "Whoa, look at this group coming in." And they proceed right up to the door of the palace. They ask to speak with the king, King Herod. And so a crowd begins to gather around them, and Herod appears. He's surprised to have a visit from people like this. And he says, "What brings you 600 miles to Jerusalem?" And they say, "Well," and they're innocent as they're saying this, "we're here to join you in your celebrations for the birth of this wonderful new king." And Herod goes, "Huh? King? Born here under my rule? Where?" And they say, "We've seen a star in the east. The heavens are even declaring the birth of this marvelous child. We have come to worship him." And Herod is just going nuts. I mean, he's just going nuts. He's a paranoid person. He clutches his heart. He's fighting to maintain composure. He smiles at them and he says, "I don't know anything about this. Would you tell me a little bit more, please?" And he's trying to look as composed as he can. "Why don't you stay here and spend the night? Let me check this out and find out the answer for you." Well, he's viewing Jesus as a first-class threat to his rule. His entire inner person is stirred up, we're told. Shaken is the literal wording here. He's upset about something. He can't let it go. He's pacing frantically back and forth. Ray Vanderlaan says at least one person believed that this really could be the promised Messiah. All Jerusalem was troubled with him. The people are thinking, "Oh, this report is the last thing we need here. We've had enough trouble and enough bloodshed underneath this manic killer of a ruler. And he's already paranoid. Now this is all we need. How much more is he going to start killing? Is it going to start again?" And the whole city is stirred up and troubled over the news of a birth of a Messiah. You're thinking, wow, this is not really the way it's supposed to go, is it? So then what he does, Herod calls the religious leaders. "Where is this child to be born? I've got to do some investigating here." And the leaders immediately say, "Oh, the prophecy is real clear. You know, Micah 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." And the point is, Jesus' birth perfectly fulfills this prophecy. I mean, this is exactly what God had said. God is miraculously and marvelously fulfilling his promises, just as Matthew showed us back in chapter 1. So then he calls the Magi secretly. But his question is, when did you see the star appear? When did it first appear? What's he after? When was the child born? In other words, how old is he now? If I'm going to go about killing, I want to know what ages we're talking. And so when he later gives forth an edict and kills the babies in Bethlehem, they were up to 2 years of age. So that's why I say it had to have been a little bit of time prior that Jesus was born and the shepherds came and all that type of stuff. It's later in the story. When he says, "I want to worship him too," of course, this is a lie. He wants to kill him. And the Magi listen, and they say, "Okay, sure, we'll come back, we'll report to you." And the reader looking at that is thinking, "Oh no, Messiah is born. Is he going to be killed right on the spot?" But God is sovereign, isn't he? He's sovereign. Even in a world where stuff seems like it's just out of control, in our world, he'll intervene when it's time. He'll get his plan accomplished absolutely perfectly. And that's exactly it. He'll warn them in a dream, won't he? And they'll go back a different way. Herod represents the normal human response of people who are under the power of sin. I've got my life the way I want it to be. I've got an area of my life that I'm in control of and I'm in charge of, and I don't want anybody to upset this. I don't want Jesus to upset it. I've got my life, and I'm directing it the way I want. Thank you very much. When Jesus comes and makes the claim that he is Lord, how do people respond? I'm the boss. I'm in charge, God says. People respond by saying, oh, no, you're not. I'm hanging on to my stuff. I'm hanging on to my life. You're not going to mess it up. That's the way many people respond to the news of Jesus. You're not going to tell me what to do with my money. You're not going to tell me how to spend my time. You're not going to tell me who I should date. You're not going to tell me what music I should listen to. Forget it. And that's often the way we respond to Jesus. There's a second response, not just hostility. The second response I see here is worship. And this is manifested by the Magi. The Magi. This is the human response under grace. And these wise men called Magi, it's related to the word we get magic from. These are people, well, we'll talk about what they are in just a minute. They're mysterious characters, though. And there's a lot of mystery. And as I said, there's a lot of false ideas that's grown up around them. Legends. We see little displays of manger scene, and the wise men are standing there with the shepherds and the animals and everything else at the manger. And no, it wasn't at the manger. We're told they went into a house in verse 11. So Joseph and Mary are living in a house at this point. Legends give three supposed names. I don't know if you knew that. Gaspar, Melchior, and Baltasar. So there you go. If you're looking for names for kids or grandkids or whatever else, those are some great ones. But let's piece together what we do know. Who are these guys? Where are they from? Few things that we know. They're coming from a place of spiritual darkness, paganism. These are the last people in the world you would expect to show up worshiping a Jewish Messiah. This is just shocking. This is the last place you'd expect to see that. They're from the east, probably Persia or Babylon. So they had traveled about 600 miles across desert terrain to get to the land of Judah to worship this newborn king. They're called wise men, magi. They're scholars of the stars. And that means they weren't just studying the movement of the stars. They weren't just astronomers. But they were studying the message in the stars. They were astrologers. There's a difference. Their pursuit was very superstitious. They believed they were connecting with higher supernatural powers as they read the planets and the stars above. Their work probably also involved interpreting dreams, magic arts. The Greek term magi, magos, is related to our term magician. These people were highly regarded for having supernatural knowledge in their culture. They were often employed by rulers. Daniel 2, verse 2. I mean, you know, you see the kings calling the wise men to give him counsel and advice. And in Daniel's case, when they couldn't interpret his dreams, then he turned to Daniel and Daniel could. And he gave immediate validation that Daniel could do what his wise men, what his magi could not. So you see where they're associated very much with royalty. Now the devout Jews rightly saw this activity as idolatry. The Old Testament forbid this. Every New Testament reference to magi other than this one is negative. You've got several of them in the book of Acts. There was a man named Simon who was a sorcerer and others. They were pursuing a little bit of light. And it seems that somehow, through looking at the stars, God had communicated to them that there was a special birth of a special child. And so somehow they put the facts together and God gave them a little knowledge of this. Possibly they had a little bit more light than just the stars, because The Jews had been exiled to Babylon. So there had been some teaching of the Jewish scriptures floating around. Daniel had been there for sure. And he had prophesied a number of prophecies about the coming of Messiah. The exiles were there, but whatever knowledge they had was clearly limited. They didn't even know where Messiah was going to be born. They showed up and said, well, where is he? Where is he born? So they didn't even know the prophecy of Bethlehem. So limited knowledge. But they did see signs in the heavens. And the point is not that we are to take up astrology. I've heard of a couple of places where pastors have actually preached about astrology. And that, see, even God has made testimony in the stars and so on and so forth. And I think, man, that's taking a stretch, I think, that we can really trace the gospel through the stars. But anyway, God does use amazing things, though, to draw people to himself. Amen. And when people respond to the light that they have, guess what? God's faithful. He brings more. And he brings more. We are responsible to respond to what we do know. And they've pursued truth. They've come 600 miles to see and worship this child. They've come to the right place, Jerusalem, the holy city. They don't begin to realize the significance this place has in Scripture. And their coming fulfills biblical prophecy. Do you know that? Numbers 24:17. Balaam is speaking after the Lord dealt with him, making him speak truth rather than to curse the people of Israel. Balaam speaks and he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Who's that? That's the Messiah. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Psalm 72 says he will rule from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth, from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. Perhaps that's why we refer to them as the three kings, because some of the prophecies refer to kings bowing down. Long may he live, the Psalm 72 says. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray to him and bless him all day long. So the idea of foreign dignitaries and royalty coming and worshiping this king is, it's in Scripture. And they're divinely led to Christ. It reminds me of the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that story in Acts chapter 8? This man who is a servant to royalty again, he goes to Jerusalem because he is trying to learn about the true God. He gets to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he tries to ask questions, whatever, and he leaves in ignorance. Nobody's helped him. He doesn't know what's going on. He obtains a copy of the Jewish scriptures. He's reading the book of Isaiah in a chariot as he's on his way back, and God sends Philip into the desert to meet him. And he says, I'm reading in Isaiah 53. They didn't have the chapter numbers, but he says, I'm reading this passage about this servant that you know, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brings us peace is put on him and so forth. Who is this lamb? And Philip says, let me tell you, it's Jesus Christ. And he explains it to him, and that man believes and is saved. A foreigner coming, seeking truth. God gives him more light. So the star begins leading them. It stops over the exact place in verse 9. It sounds like more than an astrological sign to me. Somehow they knew and they came to Jerusalem, but from that point, the star is leading them until it comes right over the house. That's not just reading stars anymore. It seems like there's a light that's going ahead of them. It sounds to me, reminds me a little bit of the children of Israel under Moses. You remember that? There's a pillar of cloud by day. Then there was a pillar of fire by night, which would lead the people. Maybe this is the very glory of God leading them the rest of the way to the house. But I do wonder, why didn't God lead those wise men straight to Bethlehem and just bypass Jerusalem? You ever thought of that? Why did he lead them to Jerusalem first? I think I know. To give testimony, this child's been born. The Messiah's been born. Especially testimony to the leaders of Israel, who of all people should have been praying and looking and longing for this. They first went to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem, where the child is born. And as they get there, they're responding with joy and with worship. They're rejoicing at the child. The text emphasized this so strongly, it's almost funny. The wording is this: they rejoiced with great joy, very much. That's about how it's phrased. Makes the point, right? Exclamation points, underlined. You can't underline in the original. They couldn't underline in the original text, but this is about the way that they would underline it. They are passionate. They're rejoicing when they see him. Can you imagine how much it cost to travel that far with their entourage? All the effort it took, and at last they're going to see this child of destiny. They come to the house, and they worship him, probably in the Far Eastern style, falling right on your face before that child and worshiping him. And don't pass over that too quickly. Who alone deserves worship? God himself. And as they are worshiping, and Mary and Joseph are there giving approval, this child is none other than God in the flesh. I hope you notice the words of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That is one of my favorite Christmas songs, not just because of melody, but it talks about the deity of Christ again and again and again. I could preach a sermon through that song. It is so, so rich. The book of Matthew begins right here with worship of Jesus. And you know what? It ends with the worship of Jesus. Matthew 28:17. As Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, they come before him and they bow and they worship him as they meet with him right at the end before receiving the Great Commission. And as they worship, they present gifts. You know, worship involves giving something. There's sacrifice. We don't just stroll up and say, I'll just sing a couple songs and leave. No, we give something. That's why even the offerings we present in church are expressions of worship before him. It's not just, oh, the church needs something to be able to keep functioning. No, no, no. The gifts are given to God as an expression of worship. And as we give the gifts to him, what are we saying? The ultimate gift is me. It's my own life. It's my own heart. It's everything I own belongs to him. I belong to him. And as they give these gifts, they are gifts fit for a king. They bring three gifts. I've got examples of two of them. The first one is gold. I guess I got that one too in my wedding ring, but I'm not going to take that off and show it to you any more closely. But gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I took a class in Israel back in 1999. It was a while ago now. But we went to Jordan. We saw Petra. We saw several different sites within the country of Jordan. And outside of Petra, we went into a little Arab shop and began looking through there. And I looked, and they had these bags. And as I looked at it, and in English, misspelled, but frankincense and myrrh. And I thought, I want some of that. So I bought a little load of frankincense and myrrh. And they still use it. These are rosin, made from rosins of plants, but they're spices. They have fragrance, and they're associated with status. They come from a sap of a tree in Southwest Arabia, and so that sap is allowed to harden into rosin. It was transported all throughout the ancient world. You may not know this, but through caravans, people that were traveling all over. Probably the traders that picked up Joseph back in the book of Genesis were probably dealing with spices and other things as well. But they would take spices, and these things would sell for a good price. But as they brought these spices, they could be used in many ways. You could use spices for funerals, for worship, for cosmetics, for medicine, for worship in the temple, and all sorts of different things. So anyway, frankincense and myrrh are two of the things that they had. The entire focus of their worship, notice, is on Jesus. It's not on Mary, right? Not Mary, the mother of God. It's on Jesus. And Mary's not the mother of God in the sense that it's sometimes said. She was a human instrument that God used, a special girl. But Jesus is the object of our worship. These magi foreshadow a future harvest of Gentiles who are going to come to faith. Because Jesus is a Messiah for all peoples, right? How many of us are Jews? You know, maybe there's some Jews here, but not many. He's a Messiah for all peoples. There's more than one group that he's come to save. And by the end of his life, his resurrection, he's going to send out his disciples into all nations, every tongue, tribe, nation, Preach the gospel everywhere. These are my people. And he's going to call people from all peoples of the world. So these magi foreshadow that future harvest. So the first response that we see is hostility. The second one is the response of worship. The third one is the response of the Jewish religious leaders, and that's indifference. Indifference. Now, this is just surprising. It's shocking. Hadn't these Jewish leaders, I mean, these were the religious leaders of the Jews. They were the ones who were the teachers. They were the ones who everybody looked up to. They were the ones who were in the synagogues. They would go to the temple and they would worship and they would teach the word of God. Their worship liturgies were all focused on the coming of a Messiah. This is the heart of the Jewish faith, of the coming of this Messiah. How could they not respond to this kind of news? I mean, it's just unthinkable. They knew the prophecies well. A star will come out of Jacob, Numbers 24:17. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels from Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And that's Isaiah 60, verse 3. I mean, it's all right there. Matthew 2:6, they quoted the passage from Micah about the birth being in Bethlehem. They hear all the news. And it sounds like everybody takes the news of Jesus' birth seriously, except for the religious leaders. The wise men took it seriously enough to travel 600 miles. Herod took it serious enough to plot the murder of all these little children. The religious experts did nothing. Like I said, you know, if there's a man over there in the gym who's writing checks of $10,000 for anybody who goes to him, you say, well, no, I'd rather not. I'll just sit here. Wow. Why not travel 6 miles? Bethlehem, you know, was just right south of Jerusalem, about a 6-mile walk. I Googled that yesterday. How long would it take to walk 6 miles? I said, if it's a comfortable pace, in 2 hours. But if you're walking hard, you can go a whole lot faster than that. And I'm thinking, why not just check? They didn't care to even check. Why not? Why didn't they care? Well, one thought that I have, maybe it was the wrong kind of messengers. Really? Are we going to take our instructions from magi, from some pagan country, worship stars, or read stars? They don't know what they're talking about. We're the spiritual leaders here, not them. We are the experts here. Nothing happens here without our approval. And if a Messiah was born here, we'd already know about it. You can bet on that. And I can imagine good old pride probably rose up in them. Maybe we could come up with other excuses. Bad time of the year, you know. Holiday season. My life is really busy right now. I've got a lot of family activities. Ministry is involving a lot of my time. I know I should take some time to worship this child, but, you know, I'll get around to it next week. But let me say this. Indifference is very serious. It is hugely serious. Let me ask you this question. What is the opposite of love? You say, well, that's easy. Hatred. I'd say, no, it's not. If you hate somebody in a human relationship, if you love them, you've got passionate feelings. If you hate them, there's still strong feelings there. It's when a person gets totally indifferent to another that you know feelings are dead. The opposite of love is indifference. That's what we're seeing here. What's the opposite of love for God? It's responding in a way that says, I don't really care. I'm not going to do anything. I'll just sit here. As I think about this, responding in the way the religious leaders did may be worse than the way Herod responded. What's the real problem here? I think it's the same problem that Herod had. If Jesus is the king, it means I'm not. And when it gets right down to it, I enjoy my position and I enjoy my power, and I don't want anybody coming to mess that up, even a Messiah. It's disturbing. In another way, And it should have been disturbing to them. If a Messiah has truly been born, and Magi from Babylon or Persia come all this way and they know about it, and we are clueless about it, something's wrong. I mean, these religious leaders prided themselves on walking closely with God, being filled with His Word, obeying God. And at this point, they must be confronted with the idea, maybe we're not as close to God as we think. We think we're walking close. Are we out here in a fictitious world? Our whole religion, we think God's right in the middle of it, and He's over there, and we're not even close to Him? The problem, I think, is the problem of having self at the center. And I think that's the problem we struggle with, too. These people had arranged their religion around themselves. Self-affirming, self-promoting, impressing other people with devotion. Everybody else looks up to them, and they are in charge. I thought about that as a pastor, you know? Everything I do can receive some warm fuzzies for me. Is my motivation pure? And I think every one of us needs to ask that. Because it's clear that a lot of people who think they're close to the Lord really aren't. Jesus Himself said, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" And the acid test is when God truly speaks and when He truly demands that we change. That's the acid test. When He puts His finger out and says, "Your money, I'm going to claim some of that." When He says, "Your use of time, I'm going to claim some of that." When He says, "Your lips, I'm going to claim that. I want you to tell somebody about the gospel." Your relationships, when He says, "You know, I'm going to claim here, you forgive that person." At that point, all of a sudden, it starts to become a battle. Who's in charge? Am I in charge of doing what I want? Or is He really in charge? To where I again bow my knee and say, "You're my Lord. Your word is my command." If we sit passively when God begins to speak and say, "Well, I don't know. I have to think about that," and do nothing, what we're doing is being indifferent. And if we do that enough, we get very calloused to God's word. And we can hear it, and it can drip right off us like water off a duck. And that is a scary place to be. And I think that's exactly where the people were. If you want to read a scary description, not right now, but later, Isaiah chapter 6, where God talks about the character of the people of Israel. They hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they don't really see. Their hearts are hard. And He says to Isaiah, "Go preach. You're just going to make their hearts harder, hearts harder by your preaching." Jesus says also in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day of judgment, many are going to say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And I'm thinking, if these are the spiritual leaders of Israel, we better be really careful that we do know the Lord and that we're walking with Him. I couldn't help but think these leaders of Israel, their true colors would be revealed in time. Oh, when a baby is born over there in Bethlehem, that's no threat to them. I mean, what's a baby going to do? I mean, it's just a baby, probably will amount to nothing. In about 20 years, a little more than 20 years, John the Baptist is going to arise on the scene. Well, they're going to all go out there and they're going to listen to him preach and they're going to stand out there at a distance. And I can just imagine, you know, with arms crossed, looking at him, thinking critically, "Oh, he didn't quite get that one right. Oh, I don't agree with this. I don't like his methodology or whatever." But you know what they wouldn't do? Repent of their sins and get in the water and get baptized by him? They wouldn't do that. And then a few years later, when Jesus emerges, he begins to grow in influence. They show up, they listen to him teach, and again, they're listening to him, they're critiquing him, they're criticizing him, they're telling him stuff that he's not doing that they think is not right. And as the story of Jesus unfolds, and as he grows in more and more influence, all of a sudden he does become a threat. And what then? You've got to eliminate the threat, right? And that's what they're doing with Jesus. I was reading John 8:43 and following. In fact, I'm going to turn there just a second. John 8:43 is Jesus has a heated discussion with these people. They're basically saying to him, why don't you speak clearly? We're not understanding what you're saying. And Jesus says to them, chapter 8, verse 42 of John. He says to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear to hear my word. Now, they're listening to this. They're getting offended. You know, they're saying our father is Abraham, and our heavenly father is God. God is our father. And he says, verse 44, no, you're not quite right. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he's speaking out of his own character because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. But because I'm telling you the truth, you won't believe me. Which one of you can convict me of sin? But if I'm telling the truth, why won't you believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them, you are not of God. Wow. These, you know, we read about the Pharisees and we think, oh, those were a bunch of skunks. You know, they're a bunch of hypocrites going through doing all these acts and whatever. No. In their world and in their day, these were the admired people. And that's when I say again, I need to examine my heart. You need to examine yours. Say, where are we really at before this child? In which category do we fall in? There's three responses we see here. Hostility. We see that in the world, don't we? There's a lot of active hostility, aggressive hostility. We see that. There is worship. We see some of that. There's a lot of indifference that we see. I think the indifference, it's easy to have a foot in two boats. One foot in Jesus' boat and one foot in my boat and say, I want to do a little bit of both. Jesus, or maybe we could say it this way. Jesus, you know, I've got my whole life here. And Jesus is over here and church is over here and work is over here and family's over here and whatever. But at the center is me. You can't have your foot in two boats because the boats start to veer. And if you stay that way, you get wet, right? That's the way it works. And so, as I look at this story, I begin to realize the responses of hostility, the response of indifference, aren't very far apart. They're really not. It's the same motivational drive itself. I don't want to bow the knee before Christ and proclaim him as my Lord. Recommendations? Scripture. Bathe yourself in the scripture. Read it. New Year's coming up. Make a resolution to spend regular time. Sermons can't replace that. Regular personal time in the scriptures. But as you read, not only scripture, but prayer. Prayer. And the prayer is this one. Open my eyes. Lord, open my eyes. I tell you what, when I preach and study for sermons, I'm praying that all the time. Because I study and I study and I study and I realize there is a supernatural component that's got to take place if I'm going to really see what's there. And I say, Lord, open my eyes. I know the problem is with me. It's not with your word. And graciously, he does open my eyes. And part of that prayer is, Lord, rearrange my thinking. I know what I think. I know my opinions. I've had a lot of good sermons that I've had to throw in the trash. Because he's opened my eyes to what he's really saying, and I go, oh, shoot. I throw that away. Okay, I got to say what you're saying. And they would have been good. They really would have been. Scripture, prayer, and action. Lord, rearrange my thinking, rearrange my life. I'm ready, and I'm prepared to act according to what you say. That's what it comes down to. And I find in my life, my experience, usually the thing that God is calling me to do is the last thing I would choose to do. That's often the way it is. He cuts right against the grain of what I would want many times. And as I obey him, I do, and it's like, there's joy here. There's blessing here. God does know what he's talking about. I'm the one that's out to lunch. Spiritual growth is not easy. But what he's calling us to, I think, in this passage is a genuine walk with him. So let's bow our heads and let's talk with the Lord. Father, I thank you for the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And it's so easy to take his birth, his lordship, the Christmas season for granted, just to sing the songs and say, boy, I like those songs, that's a good thing. And it's easy to live for ourselves, to build our comfortable, self-affirming form of Christianity. Father, we come before you and we worship you. Father, we give our lives to you. We give you permission to rearrange our lives and our thinking. Teach me your way. Teach us your way. Give us grace to truly listen and follow. And may we be lights that shine for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.